The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this little letter that you have set apart for us through the ages, and we pray that you would teach us through it, and that you would help us to be moved by it, and that you would comfort us and build us up through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening, as we're looking at this letter, and I'm going to begin just with a little bit of an overview of it. It's pretty short. It's punchy. It's to the point. And so we're going to look at it, just an overview of it, an introduction to the letter, and looking specifically at the fellowship of believers, and then moving into the apostolic greeting that you have there in verse 3. So it's going to move in that way, just with the text there. And so this letter, it brings us to a vision or a view of the church as a fellowship, as a group of people united in the gospel, united in the truth. It's a love, a communion that is shared with all believers, those who are in the truth. And it gives this picture of all of these people being knit together and loving one another. And then he's introducing it in that fashion, and then moving into how you are to live and deal with problems in the church. Deception, deal with falsehood. In William Shakespeare's play, one of his most famous speeches is in Henry V. His play Henry V, he has this famous speech of the king as he's getting ready to battle, and he's rousing his soldiers, preparing them to meet a foe that is much greater than they are, much stronger than they are. And he reminds them that as they are soldiers, that they are bound together in their common cause, and that they're like a family. And so he's building them up, trying to encourage them so that they'll be ready to face the enemy. And there's those famous lines from that: "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile, for this day shall gentle his condition." And it goes on from there. But my point with that is that you as believers, you have a common cause. You have a fellowship. That you are united in Christ. And as people united by the truth, united in the truth, you're to be built up and encouraged, even as you fight against a foe, even as you do battle with the deceivers, with those who would corrupt the truth. As you've probably noticed, if you've been with us for the evening sermons on 1 John, you'll notice a lot of similarities here. This is fighting a similar enemy as in 1 John. There's no indication here that the people would have been familiar with 1 John. The letter is a standalone letter, so you don't have to read 1 John to get to 2 John. You can just simply read 2 John. It stands alone. But it deals with a very similar heresy, that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. So it's kind of the opposite of the opposite heresy as what we call Arianism. Arianism, which says that Jesus was a created being. And so this heresy is one that denies Jesus coming in the flesh. And as we looked at in 1 John, that was sort of, it was dealing with Greek philosophy. It was something born out of a use or misuse of philosophy, where the physical realm is evil and the spiritual realm is good. So if Jesus is God and he is good, then he can't participate in the physical realm. And so you have here this what's called docetism, that Jesus only appeared to be a man. Now, this was an early heresy, and it's something that, like all heresies in the church, is very close to the truth, but it denies certain very basic truths. And so it's parallel. It comes alongside, and it tries to look like the truth and tries to pull the people of God away from the truth. And so this makes it insidious. It makes it evil, because these people are coming in and trying to corrupt the people of God. It's not just anybody who's in error. It's somebody who's trying to infiltrate. So here, as we move on, it's the truth here is prominent in this letter. As short as it is, the word truth comes up frequently. Just in those first few verses there, to the elder, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us. And then the apostolic greeting in truth and love. And so this is a common bond among these people, that they know the truth, that they love the truth. This isn't something relative to them. This is absolute truth. They have certainty of what they know. This is the truth about Jesus Christ. As we'll see later, that he is encouraging them, don't go with the deceivers. Don't listen to the deceivers who deny Jesus Christ. But instead, we're to be a people of the truth. We're not swayed by the opinions of men, not swayed by what others say, but instead we're grounded in the truth. We're instructed to walk in the truth, keeping the commandments. And as he goes on in this, telling them to avoid the deceiver, avoid the Antichrist, avoid fellowship with the Antichrist. And I don't want to get into that too much, but I don't want to give away next week's sermon, but you know, it's a bad thing to have fellowship with the Antichrist. Don't invite the Antichrist over for supper. He's saying, don't. This is your fellowship. Your fellowship was with the believers. Your fellowship is in the truth. And this is coming from the elder. The elder here refers to John. As with 1 John, he doesn't identify himself as Paul does, where Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Peter identifies himself. But here he just calls himself the elder. And likely this was at a time when John was the last apostle. He was the last one standing. The rest of them were martyred. And John was almost martyred. He was, according to Christian stories, I don't think they're confirmed, but according to some of the early writers, he was condemned to die. That I think it was Diocletian that condemned him and to be boiled in oil. And somehow he escaped the boiling oil. Whether he was, some stories say that he was actually put in it and it just didn't hurt him, and others said that he escaped it. So regardless, John almost was martyred, but he lived, and he was the only one to die of old age. And so here we have him, probably just this title, the elder. He was, at that time, he would have been prominent in the church. He was probably older at this point, and a leader in the church. He was an ordained leader, and so he just goes by the term elder. And he writes to the elect lady. Now, this is an interesting one, and one that people have puzzled over. Is he writing to a specific person? Is he writing to a lady? This is the word here is actually the feminine version of the Greek word Lord, Kurios. This is Kuria, so the female version. So the elect lady, a noble woman. So the question here is this an actual person, an individual, or is it the congregation, the elect lady and her children? I began the study, as I started studying, I started out convinced that it was an individual, and then I've started being more convinced, more swayed by the idea that it's actually referring to the congregation there. So the congregation, and you see there at the very end, the children of your elect sister greet you. So it's sort of a term that would be used. It's sort of cryptic. It was at a time when there would have been persecution, so that could be a possible reason. But the grammar of the letter is a lot of it in second person plural, you all, which would kind of push towards the idea that it's the congregation, but I don't want to get too much into that. We'll leave that for maybe somebody can do that in a Sunday school lesson. But these, regardless of whether it's the congregation that he's writing to or an individual that he's writing to, the result is the same. It's the people of God. These are Christians. It's a group of Christians that he's writing to and instructing. And he gives this wonderful term, the elect lady. He's not fleshing out the idea of election. He just merely says it, the elect lady. She's been chosen by God. The people of God, the people of the truth have been chosen. They've been elected by God. Paul is probably the first one who would come to mind if you're looking for a New Testament author that deals with election. You look at Romans or Ephesians or some of these works, and Paul teaches it very clearly, but John teaches as well the idea of election and teaching that no one comes to God unless he chooses them, unless he draws them to himself. Jesus said, that's why I told you no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And he says that that the people, he told the Pharisees, they don't come because they're not of his sheep. They're not of his people. That's why they don't come to him. His sheep, what? They hear his voice. His sheep come to him. He said in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Believers are chosen by God and are united in their common belief in the truth, their common faith. And believers have fellowship in the truth. You see this here in John's expression of love to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. He says, I love you in the truth. To this elect lady and her children, these believers, he says, I love you in the truth. It's not a romantic love or even the love of friendship. This is a love of deep and real caring for the well-being of these people. There is a bond here between them. He speaks here of the fellow, or of the love that all believers have. All who know the truth love them. You see, it's because we have been bought of God. We have been purchased by Christ. We have this common bond in Christ. We've been brought together by God into this fellowship. John says in 1 John, a passage with sort of a similar idea with a little bit of a different flavor to it, as he is bearing witness to, as an eyewitness of Christ, he says that that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. So he's talking there as an apostle, bearing witness on behalf of the apostles of Jesus Christ, of the truth that he knows. He says that his desire is that his readers would have fellowship with them, with the other believers. And indeed, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He has a very real joy and a very real connection, a very real love for believers. Whatever their past, whatever their personality, whatever their vocations, this one thing binds them together as a family. This is true of everyone who loves the truth. This idea of them all who are in the truth is fairly familiar. He speaks of this in other places, and especially you could go to the idea of him of abiding. It speaks of those, if you go to John 15 and see that where Jesus speaks of the vine and the branches, those who are abiding in him, and all connected, all part of the same thing. That in Christ, Christ the vine, and we the branches, we are all part of the same vine. There is sort of an automatic communion in the people of God. That's to be expected. The same Lord bought them with the same sacrifice. The same blood washed his people from their sins. The same commandments guide them. The same book reveals the truth of God to them. They're united in the same truth. This is one of the reasons why it's so distressing that there is so much strife among Christians. We are all united in the same truth. And for us to be fighting and bickering with one another and running each other down before the watching world is just a tragedy. The church is united. We are to love. Look what he says, I love in the truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth. All who know the truth love the elect. That's how it's supposed to be. We are supposed to, because of our common bond, because we are united in Christ, because we are, as Peter says, we're living stones. We're being built up into a spiritual house. We're all put as blocks in the same house. How can we be fighting and bickering with one another? We should be marked by love for each other, by unity. That was Paul's desire in Philippians, that all would be of the same mind, that we would be, as he said, same-souled, that we would be united. And even there in Philippians 4, hoping that a couple of the ladies there in the church would stop fighting, specifically naming them, asking them to stop fighting, to agree. We must love one another. You see, even the world knows how to have some sort of a tie, some sort of a friendship based on common interests. You think of hobbies. People can get together over hobbies. People can set aside differences and be friends over hobbies. If you ever ride a motorcycle, or just observe people riding motorcycles, when two motorcycles pass on the highway, they always stick out their hand and wave. You can watch them. Next time you're on the highway, watch the motorcyclists as they pass each other. They stick out their hand and wave at each other. That's just because they're riding a somewhat similar vehicle. There's this bond over their common experience. And this is something that should be much deeper than that. It seems like much of the time we don't even share that with other believers. That we have, it shouldn't be just a nice thought or a good feeling, but we should genuinely be desiring their good, genuinely be desiring. And this goes for when you see a brother in error, when you see denominations sliding in the wrong direction, it shouldn't be running them down. It shouldn't be that we look at them and scowl at them or mock them and say, oh, look at those heretics. But instead, it should be a genuine love that causes us to be sorrowful when we see a brother sliding away, when we see a denomination compromising. It should be something that grieves our hearts and for which we pray and we cry out. And not just gossiping about it. Not just saying, oh, look, so-and-so has finally gone. I always knew he was going to turn liberal. But instead, genuinely desiring that all who know the truth, that all who know Christ, would stay in the truth. That they would not be turned aside by the deceiver. That they wouldn't follow after another gospel. And it should bring out passion in you. Just look at the way Paul dealt with the Galatians. When he saw them going astray and saw all of the teaching being put aside, it was upsetting to him, but he taught them in the truth. He didn't just revile them or turn his back on them. But we, as a fellowship, as a people united in the truth, as soldiers of the cross in the same army, we happily live under the blessing of God. We see here that God promises through John, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. This is you hear this all the time. Every worship service, we open it with the apostolic greeting, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or something similar to that. You can find that in most of the epistles. You can turn to 1 Corinthians and see what Paul does with it. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go through all the different letters. You can go 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. You just list the letters of the New Testament. And you can find the letters opening in that way with a greeting. The apostles, who were they? These were men who walked with Jesus. Men who were witnesses, eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Most importantly, they were men specifically called to that task by Jesus directly. So you have Paul, who's a little bit different, is one born out of time, he said, that is called by Christ. But all of them are the apostles, meaning the sent ones. These are messengers sent by Jesus Christ to bear witness to the truth. Bear witness to the truth, which is the uniting factor in God's people. The gospel. And here, John, as he greets the elect lady and her children, as he greets these believers, he brings God's word, not his word, not a wish that he has for them. But as an apostle, he bears tidings to you from the king. He tells you what the king has said concerning his elect people. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. It's a little bit different than what Paul does. Instead of grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, he says grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. It's actually a future there. It will be with us. You have it now, and it will be with you in the future. God's not going to leave you. You, the elect, you live as the people of God under the blessing of God. You have his grace. You have his mercy. You have his peace. Pastors and elders, they're men, not apostles, not eyewitnesses of the resurrection, but pastors are set apart by God for his church to bring the word of the king. And so as the pastor brings you that greeting, and as the pastor declares the benediction, he's not saying something, some magic words that he has the power to enforce. Instead, as with all of a pastor's teaching, he brings you, if any pastor that's doing his job, brings you the promises of God. He just brings you and tells you and reminds you of what God has already said. The blessings that are pronounced over you, those are the blessings of God that God has promised for his people. And so it's just coming to you through a messenger, the promises of God. It's the word of God. It's not resting on the worthiness of the minister, whether or not that blessing is going to be realized. It's the promise of God. It's just coming to you through a human messenger, just called as an ambassador, just called to carry the word of the king. Anything that comes from me that is merely my opinion is worth no more than that. It's just an opinion. But this is a beautiful blessing here. And if you notice, he puts Jesus in it as equal to the Father. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. It points to the Trinity, though John doesn't get into the Holy Spirit. He doesn't declare the Holy Spirit, but we know that the Holy Spirit is the one applying all these things to us, because John is the one who taught, who brought us the words of Christ, that he would send another Comforter, that he would send the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would be sent, he says, from the Father. The Father will send the Comforter. And then he says, I will send the Comforter. So the Holy Spirit is completely and intimately involved with this as well, though he's not named. Here you have God in Trinity, his grace, his mercy, his peace pronounced on you. The grace that we were talking earlier in the membership class. What is grace? What's an easy way to remember grace? It's just that unmerited favor of God. What you didn't deserve. The elect are God's people. They are elect by God's good pleasure. They're chosen in the Beloved One. They're chosen in Christ by grace. We say happily, by grace alone. It's only God's pleasure. And it doesn't just come to us once and then leave, but it continues with us. He says, that the grace will be with you. God's favor will continue with you. Yes, there are times when God disciplines his people. God does discipline his people. And as Hebrews points out, no discipline is enjoyable while it's going on. But it's for your good. The favor of God remains with you. The mercy of God, that mercy that he extended to you when you deserved his justice. All you deserved was his justice because you had rebelled against God. And God cannot be unjust. He cannot simply declare your sin gone, because that would be unjust. A judge who doesn't punish a criminal is an unjust judge. You can't just let someone off the hook because you feel like it. That's not just, because God is just. He must punish sin, but in his mercy, he sent Christ. In his mercy, he gave you a way of salvation. And that mercy continues with you. The mercy that saves you, it continues with you as his people. He continues to pity you. He continues to love you. He continues to remember your frame, that you are dust. As Psalm 103 says, a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone. His place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. God continues. He remembers. His steadfast love endures forever. He continues to love you and be merciful to you. He continues in peace. That peace that was bought at so high a price, the peace with God. Before you were a believer, before you had come to him, before you had been born above, you were at enmity with God. You were in the wrong army. You were on the side of those fighting against God. You were at war with God. And then through salvation, through the sacrifice of Christ, you have peace with God. And through Christ, then we have a continuing peace. He purchased our peace with God, and through him we continue to have peace with God. He said in as he was preparing to leave the disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. His peace continues with you. Paul says in Philippians, as after chiding a couple of the members in the Philippian congregation, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, and by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you've ever had a time when, even as a believer, you were living in rebellion against God, you were sliding away, perhaps giving in to an old besetting sin, you know that the peace that you experience in Christ, it begins to diminish. You begin to feel the weight of that guilt and the peace. You can have the most peaceful external setting. You can be out in the mountains in a scenic cabin or on the beach with nothing going on, but in your heart, the peace is gone if you are not right with God. And he uses, many times, he uses discipline to bring us back so that we are right with him. And that peace returns. And peace continues because he will not let us go. Sometimes I think of the Christian life, it's almost like a dog that's ill-behaved. You have a dog that wants to fight with all the other dogs, and it's jumping against the leash, and it won't obey a single thing the master says. And as the skilled dog trainer then works with the animal and then breaks it of its habits, breaks it of fighting with the other dogs, breaks it of jumping against the leash, and then finally that dog is brought to heel and obeys the master. I've thought of that through in my own experience. Just, I've been brought to heel. God does that for our good. He builds peace in us as we are conformed to the image of Christ. And this peace that he gives you is a peace that lasts, and so that a Christian who's right with God can go to the stake, can face down a persecutor or an executioner with utter peace, because they are right with God in Christ. So, what can we learn from this? Well, this should come as a great comfort to you. You are not alone in the truth. Not like Elijah was depressed. He said, I alone am left. I'm the only one left of all the believers, of all the faithful ones. Everyone has gone after other gods. Everyone's serving Baal or is dead. But God hasn't left you like that. This should be a great comfort to you that you're in a society of believers, as the Westminster Confession says. You're living stones and being built up into a spiritual house. This should be an encouragement to you to a greater love of the truth. God's truth is sure. It's absolute. There are often challenges to the idea of absolute truth these days. Some years ago, I said something about truth on a social media site and was instantly challenged. What do you mean, truth? So I talked to the man about absolute truth, and he said, no, how can you say that? That's an arrogant thing to say. But God's truth is sure. If we don't have God's truth, if it's not absolute, then we wouldn't have any hope of knowing up from down, let alone knowing right from wrong, let alone knowing God. So thank God that there is truth. This is also an exhortation to you to love those who love the truth. As we talked about earlier, you should be loving all of those who are in the truth, in the gospel, who are in Christ Jesus. Do you love the people of God? Do you love other believers? Do you have genuine concern for them? Does it bring you joy to know that there are others in the truth, that they're abiding in the truth, as he's John is going to go on and talk about how he rejoices greatly to hear of people walking in the truth. Does it rejoice your heart when people are walking in the truth? Does it grieve you and sorrow you when they turn away? If you don't love the people of God, if you don't have this, this should become as a rebuke to you. Just this little greeting. This should be your attitude toward the people of God. So take great joy in knowing that by God's grace, you have been brought into the truth. By God's mercy, you have been given salvation, that through your Savior, you have peace with God. Take great comfort in knowing that if you're abiding in the truth, if you belong to Jesus Christ, God's grace, His mercy, and His peace will continue to be with you now and forever. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your love to us. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you teach us, that you keep us in it. We ask that you would be with us, that you would keep us from deceivers, that you would keep us in your truth, that you would give us love for all those who know the truth. Help us, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.